Welcome to autumn. Well, we live in a difficult world, don't we? On the issue of marriage and divorce, it is a world that's very different to the world that existed 40 or 50 years ago. And those of you who were around then, like I was, know that how different it was. It is. Back then, a marriage was between a man and a woman and was for life. Cohabitation was very rare and frowned upon. And divorce was regarded as something shameful. And to get a divorce, it was necessary to be able to prove who was at fault and that there was fault in the marriage. But today things are so different. Cohabitation is extremely common, and pre-marriage sex is expected and indeed encouraged in relationships. Men and women not only marry each other, but men marry men, or are seeking to, at least in Australia, but men marry men and women marry women. We have the concept of an open marriage. The view that a little bit of adultery not only adds a bit of zing to a marriage, but might possibly do it good. And in fact, there are websites now available where married people can go and set up a dating arrangement, set up an affair with someone else. And for many people, the idea of multiple marriages is an accepted idea. And on the issue of divorce, something like 40 to 50% of marriages now end in divorce. And it's strictly no fault, no blame on anyone. Friends, all of this is the air we breathe. It is the environment we live in. And a Christian today, and especially those who've been converted, come to know Christ in the last 10 to 15 years especially, may find themselves very confused. The old values, they are in the past. How are we to think about marriage today? How are we to think about divorce? The traditional Christian values seem quite hard, and sometimes the ideas and the views that we see are in the world around us seem more compassionate and more kind and more helpful, more reasonable. How are we to think? Well, we're going to look at marriage and divorce over these 2 weeks, a micro series, if you like. I don't know whether you can have a series of one. We've got a micro series of two. And we're going to be looking at this whole issue. We're going to look at Jesus' words about adultery, which we just read a moment ago in Matthew 5 today. And then we're going to look at his words about divorce next week. Now, my aim here, as we talk about these, and my aim is in putting emphasis, is to love you. And I want you to know that. My aim is to serve you. To serve you as you are. Because we're all in different states of life and circumstances. And those of you who are married, I want to serve your marriages by these two talks. I'm doing it because I'm committed to you. I want you to know that. I want your good and the good of the marriages of our church. Because marriages go through tough times. Some of you know that. Some of you know the darkness of some of those difficult times. And I want to help you and encourage you And if there are struggles you're going through, I want to stand beside you. If you're going through tough times, please talk to me. Things here in these passages, in particular, you might find difficult. Please come to me. Talk. Let's talk about them. I want you to know that as I speak these things, I'm not just pronouncing things from afar, but that I'm committed to you. Well, we're going to pray, and then we're going to step into Jesus' words about adultery. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us in this most important area of our life, for better or worse. Our marriages are so foundational to the whole of society, to our families, to ourselves. And we pray that you would help us as we seek to understand Jesus' words. Help me to speak the truth. As we think together afterwards, help us to talk together well. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, there is an outline in your news sheet, but it won't do you a whole lot of good. So just write around that if you're one of those people who likes to take notes. I want to start by looking at the whole issue of marriage and to go back right to the very beginning of the Bible, because marriage is not some cultural construct. It's something that God has instituted. Indeed, I want to suggest God created us for as human beings. The whole idea of marriage begins in Genesis chapter 1, God makes the man in his image. He makes him like him. He makes him man his representative on earth. The man is to reflect his nature, his character in the world by ruling over the world, by multiplying. And so he makes man male and female. He doesn't make two blokes, he doesn't make two women, he makes male and female. He makes them for relationship. And he makes them for the closest and deepest relationship it is possible to have. And he does that because God is a God of deep, deep relationship within himself. The man and the woman in their relationship reflect God within his relationship. That's who we are, and that's who we are to be in the world. When we go into Genesis chapter 2, the focus zooms in to the man. And the question God raises, well, it's not a question, it's a statement. It is not good for the man to be alone. And God determines to make a helper for him, suitable for him. Now at this point, God brings all the animals to Adam. And the point there is to show Adam that the helper that is suitable, the one who meets his need, is not to be found among the animals, but instead is found in the one that God creates from his own side. He causes the man to sleep and takes his rib and he makes the woman. And what joy. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." What joy. What delight. The woman is perfect. Meet his needs. And God goes on, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Marriage is right here. Here is God establishing marriage. And marriage is about leaving father and mother. Parents, you've got to encourage your children to leave, in the sense that relationally, and to cleave to their marriage partner. Leaving and cleaving. We don't use the word cleaving a whole lot these days, but it means the idea of joining together with their wife or their husband as if they're glued together. So they become one. They have a unique and exclusive relationship. One flesh. A relationship for life. And again, this is no surprise, because God is a God in three persons, and yet he is one God. He is in a unique, exclusive relationship within himself. And it's God we represent. It's God whose image we are in the world. We are made to be like him. And so marriage is between a man and a woman. That's the way we were created. Not for a man and two or three women, or a woman and two or three men, or a man and another man, or a woman and another woman. No, a man and a woman. And God's plan is that marriage glues us together. All right? Not with Perkins paste, but with araldite. Glues us together so that the two of us become one in an exclusive relationship, just the two of them. And so it is with you. God has glued you, if you're a married person, to another person, and you are one with them. And as God is utterly faithful in himself, so in marriage we are to be utterly faithful to one another. But of course, that's not the way our world is it? Our world's a very different picture to that. Of course, in Genesis 3, the reason is the fall. The reason is that the man and the woman turn from God, turn from God's purpose, and instead they struck out in their own direction to live for their own purpose, following their own dreams, their own preferences. And what was the consequence? Well, one consequence was alienation, wasn't it? Fears enter in, and personal interest enter in. So that we read in chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realised they were naked. Before this, that was not an issue. And what did they do with their nakedness? They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Fear now enters in, and a struggle begins. You see that in chapter 3, verse 16, the second half of it, where God says, as he gives his curses, to firstly to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man, he says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Superficially, it looks like you're going to really love being married, but no, that's not what it's saying. The idea of desire here is grasping after what your husband has, that is, his authority. And so a struggle enters into their relationship. And so it is today. Marriages struggle because of self-interest and fear and a battle of wills. It's a constant problem. I'd be very surprised if you had not experienced this. not only within your own marriage, but seen it in the marriages of others. Marriage, you see, takes hard work now after the fall. Lots of hard work. There are all sorts of temptations that enter in now in our marriages. And often holding firm, being faithful involves lots of suffering. And yet marriage as an institution in the Old Testament is still held in very high regard. It's not that God has dispensed with marriage. And when God speaks of his relationship with Israel and his people in Israel, he uses the image of a husband as a wife. She is his bride. He courted her in the desert after they left Egypt. Their relationship was sealed by promises at Mount Sinai. And so the married couple in Israel, well, their marriage pointed to something greater than themselves. Their marriage was to be a pointer to God's relationship with his people. And it was to be a relationship of faithfulness, of exclusivity, of permanence. And so we have in the law, as Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 5, the law, do not commit adultery. What does he say? You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Adultery is sex with someone else, where one or both of you are married to some other party. Adultery arises because each of the persons were to reserve their sexual gifts to each other alone. Israel was to reserve herself to God alone and be faithful to God in his covenant, their covenant with him. And so it is to be in marriage. The law says very clearly, we are not to commit adultery. But if we belong to the kingdom of heaven, if we are citizens of heaven, what does that mean for us? If we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, how are we to read this commandment? What is Jesus going to say to us? Well, let's look at what the law points us to as disciples. Look at verse 28. So verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, just before this, in verse 20, Jesus said that his disciples need a righteousness that is better than the righteousness of the scribes or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They were committed to keeping the Old Testament law. They had all sorts of measures in place to make sure that they kept the Old Testament law. But a disciple of Jesus is to have a better righteousness than theirs. And down in chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. There's a tall order, isn't it? That is what we are to aim at. And so Jesus sums up the law in the words of love. We are to love our God and love our neighbour. We are not just to avoid doing the wrong thing. We are to positively seek the good of others and of God. So who is our neighbour in this particular case? Who is our neighbour? Well, of course, it is our own wife or husband and children first. That is our neighbour. And then after that, it is the people around us and the person we're attracted to and their marriage partner. They are our neighbours. So how do we love them with a righteous love? Well, a man is to be committed only to the good of that other woman and to her marriage, to her husband's good as well. And if we're committed not only to her good but her husband's good as well, we will not break into that marriage relationship. How do we love? With a righteous love? By utter purity in our relationship. Purity that goes beyond just the body, but goes to the mind as well. For God in himself is pure. And so we will not allow our hearts to desire her or him. We seek her holiness. We seek not only my holiness, but her godliness as well. And as we love her with a righteous love, we will seek her good and her husband's good. Now, if you're a person who is not married, I want to suggest too that you need to be committed to her future husband's good. I want you to think about that. The person we're contemplating is a person who's been given gifts for the joy of someone else, not for us. For her husband or her future husband. We actually got to be careful that we don't steal what belongs, the joys God has given for that person's marriage partner. And I'll say here, I'll be saying it especially tonight, we need to bear in mind that for singles, that has implication for the issue of dating. You may actually be handling someone else's future husband or wife as you date. And so think about that as you think about the whole issue of kissing or not kissing or the way you handle each other. You only know if they're your husband or wife when the minister pronounces you husband and wife. That's the only time you know. Don't assume that's where the relationship will go. You know very well how many relationships break up. So bear in mind their future partner and his rights and gifts. Now, Proverbs chapter 5 is saying this whole thing to us, isn't it? At the end of Proverbs chapter 5, it's saying that our gifts are for our marriage partner and their gifts are given for us. And so we need to encourage each other and even the person we are attracted to do that very thing. to reserve their gifts in all purity for their marriage partner. And so if you're tempted, I encourage you to renew your joy in the one God has given to you. Rebuild delight in your marriage. To lust after someone else so that you desire them, at that point you've already stepped away from your marriage partner in your heart. You've stepped away into adultery, Jesus said. Now, in the Old Testament, we saw that marriage was a symbol of God's relationship with Israel. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see this refined down so that our marriages now are a pointer, a symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. Our marriages are to represent the relationship that Christ has with his people. They are to point to the love that Christ has for his people and they have for him. And so, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, don't look at others. You represent Christ. Love your wife. And wife, honour your husband as we as God's people honour the Lord Jesus with all our heart and mind. Our marriages are to point people to the wonderful Saviour and his loving relationship with us as his people. And our individual behaviour in a marriage is to resemble that of Christ if you're a husband, and the church if you're a wife. And so, men, show your wife, whoever she may be, the committed, long-suffering, patient, self-sacrificial, faithful love that Jesus has shown to all of us. Make that your aim. Of course, there's no room for adultery in that, is there? Not adultery of the body and not adultery of the mind. And women, show your husband, whoever he may be, the faithful, committed, patient, self-denying honour and loving obedience that the church, God's people, have towards Christ. Don't ever allow your heart to wander. For Christ's heart never wanders from you, nor will his bride's heart ever wander from her Saviour. Don't let your heart wander. Women, give your husband every reason to find joy in you, not frustration. And husbands, give your wife every reason to find joy in you, to be satisfied in your love. Work at it. Work at it. Jesus goes on in verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The point of these verses is really just to say how serious sin is. And it's attached in particular to this word of adultery. How serious sin is. If it's better to tear out your very eye than to sin, you know that sin is serious, don't you? If it's better to get out a hatchet and cut off your arm than to sin, do you get a bit of a flavour of how serious sin is? Now, of course, Jesus is not imagining that our eye will cause us to sin or our hand will cause us to sin. In other places, he makes it clear that the problem is not our eye or our hand or our feet, but actually our heart. He's using the device of hyperbole, of exaggeration, to make his point. But the point is well made. Know that the penalty in the Old Testament for adultery was very severe. Death. Our society has washed over that. We're kind of making, oh, it's not too serious. It is serious. God thinks it's serious. Sin, Jesus is saying, sends people to hell. Guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Guard your every movement. God takes your purity so seriously. The world around you says that adultery is not too much, and in fact, oh, it's probably understandable given your circumstances. No, don't believe that lie. Your partner thinks very differently of your faithfulness, whatever excuses come into your mind. But more to the point, Jesus is saying here, God thinks very differently to the world. Sin is deadly serious. Don't go down that path. Well, let me just have a word finally about our faithfulness in an adulterous world. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, it's the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Someone yell out a page number when you get it, please. 853, thank you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And remember, Jesus is asking us to be faithful not only in body but mind as well. What does he say? Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's a stern word, isn't it? It's a stern word. Go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Someone yell out the page number for that. Mark chapter 8, 313, thank you, 713. Mark chapter 8, and we want verse 38. Jesus says, and you'll remember these words, he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's the truth, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angel. Last one, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. A page number for that one? 831. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I might boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. You shine like stars in this dark world. Let me say, on the surface, our world seems very happy and relaxed with its adulteries and sexual immoralities. Not just Mardi Gras, but all sorts of levels within our communities and families. But if you do know this at a personal level, within a family or circle of friends, you know that underneath that veneer, there is great, great pain and sorrow and regret. The world around us is in the ignorance of unbelief. They do not know Christ. They do not know the ways of our Lord. If you are a disciple, you shine a light in this dark world, the light of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has already said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Paul is saying, you shine like a star in the universe. So, shine. Don't embrace the world, and don't embrace the adulteress or the adulterer with their silky smooth words and with their ample easy justifications and empty values. Don't walk into the darkness so that your light fades. Shine. Shine in your difference. Shine in your steadfast difference. Show the goodness of the gospel by your patient faithfulness. And shine, if that is not enough, shine because you don't want the Lord Jesus to be ashamed of you on that last and final day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these firm exhortations of Jesus that examine not just our bodies and their actions, but our very minds and hearts. Please help us to honour marriage. To honour marriage deeply and faithfully, in love, in commitment, in steadfastness, and sometimes in the very lonely work of doing everything we can to bring joy to our marriage. Give us the strength to remain faithful, to not commit adultery either in body or mind. Amen. Well, we do have opportunity for questions. I really want to open up for questions and comments, so please feel free to ask if you'd like to. I don't have my SMS device, I'm sorry. You'll need to put up your hand. Yes, Andrew. So Andrew's asked about the imagery of eyes and hands and what they denoted in Jewish thought in the day. Is that correct?
Yes.
I'm not aware that they are particularly being associated with adultery, although we can obviously see connections at a superficial level, can't we, with what we look at and what we do with our hands, our actions. Jesus will use the same imagery in completely different context when he's talking about a whole problem of evil and the fact that it's not external but it's internal in Mark chapter 7. So I haven't read into that imagery as if Jesus is deliberately saying hands have a particular problem or heart, eyes have a particular problem. Rather, the problem is the heart, and that's he's using eyes and hand because, you know, we'd never dream of plucking out our eye voluntarily. We'd have to be in incredible danger to consider doing something like that or chopping off our hands. We'd never consider doing something like that. And yet it's more important to do that than to end up, because of sin, in hell. We are actually in great danger. Stupendous danger. But it's not going to be our eyes or our hands so much that's the problem, it's our heart. So there might be radical surgery needed in our hearts to stop us. Yeah. I don't know whether that helps, Andrew. But,
That's sort of pretty much the same conclusion that commentary came to. It's not about literally about those things. It's about attitudes and those things. Thoughts about what the eyes and hands meant in terms of the attitude rather than the hand.
Yeah. Yeah. So Andrew's commentary was saying that it's not so much particularly the hand and the eyes, but what was the comment about the attitude?
Yeah, more
yeah.
About what you take in and what you do.
Yeah, okay. Sort of, I think that's all right. Okay. Any other comments? Josh? We need with gentleness to talk to them about it, I think. We as a culture back away from confrontation. We don't like to do it. And we regard personal matters as personal matters, and so the idea of sitting down and talking to someone about something like adultery, really, we think the minister should do that or someone else should do that. No, we have to actually care for our brother or our sister. We actually have to be a bit like John the Baptist, who stood up to denounce Herod's adultery with his brother's wife. Cost him his head. We actually need to be more helpful to one another in that way in the Christian community. So we do need to talk about it. Remember, of course, that in often, not always, but often, these kinds of issues have a complex background, and there might be difficult circumstances that have made the heart wander. But in the end, we're not to commit adultery. We want to encourage our brother or our sister to remain faithful, even in the hard times, and to be ready to walk with them in that time. That's my take. I don't know whether you've got any other thoughts. Yeah. We do it in love, yes, because there, but for the grace of God, goes all of us. Us blokes, we really struggle. We're visual. Right, the idea of adultery comes very easily to us. We all struggle with it in one way, shape or form, and now the internet and television, everything's set up in that direction. The whole sexualisation of women and children really is a whole difficulty for blokes particularly, but women have their temptations as well in this area. Perhaps not so much visually, but they do have their temptations. So we struggle with it. And we only stand by the grace of our Lord Jesus. There's no room for self, pontificating self-righteousness on these matters. We've all struggled in this area. So as we approach someone, we do with grace. We do with mercy, but we also are committed to the truth. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions, comments, reflections? Yeah, Peter. Scary, isn't it? Yeah. I'm not a prophet at that point. Yeah, as we look forward, what is the world going to be like if it's this bad now? And having ditched God notionally as a nation, as we have so explicitly in the last 40 to 50 years, not even notionally do we holding on to the idea of God in our nation. There's a charge for complete secularisation of everything. It is scary. It is scary. Kids even today are facing enormous temptation of all kinds when they go online, play with the iPad, talk at school with kids who have, it's huge. We parents tend to live with our head in the sand a bit, thinking our child is naive. They're not naive. They know all about it. The kids have told them. Conversations are going on. We've got to be upfront and direct and be helpful to our kids in our parenting by being very clearly godly, gracious, patient, but Christian in our parenting. Yeah. I don't know where it's going, Peter. I shudder to think. But who knows? One of the wonderful things that happened in the 20th century, that was a long time ago now, but the 20th century, was God raised up a bloke called Billy Graham. And when Billy Graham came to Sydney, thousands upon thousands went to hear him. And there was repentance on a huge scale. And the statistics tell us that crime and drunkenness drop dramatically as a result. And all sorts of healing and repentance went on. I don't know whether there's another Billy Graham coming up in the 21st century or not. If it pleases God, I hope we'll have not one but many, and that God, by his Spirit, will turn the hearts of many back to himself. Yeah. Got to pray that way. Yeah. Okay, we might finish there. Feel free to grab me afterwards if you've got other questions.